Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Goes up to 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. If you remember, up to this point, we've been talking about our identity in Jesus Christ, who we are in Jesus Christ. We've been told in 1 Peter that we're elect exiles who have been born again to a living hope and called to live holy lives as we work out our identity, live out our identity in Christ. And over the last several weeks, we've learned how we are to live with each other in the body of Christ, and that God has a purpose for his church as we live out our identity in Christ before a watching world, specifically in relation to the government, our workplace, our marriages, suffering, and judgment of others, and then the final judgment. But today, what we're going to see in this particular text, this is the thesis statement for this particular sermon. As Christians, we are called to live self-controlled lives in prayer, in love, and in ministry to the church, all for the glory of God. Now, there's a phrase that I've used in this particular thesis that almost, in some sense, may seem like a loaded term, and we started to talk about it last week. The phrase is self-control. There's this idea that's propagated today that is tied with the power of positive thinking in terms of your ability to think in such a way that would lead to a controlled way of living. There is this idea that if you simply think the right thoughts, that you, in and of your own power, have the ability to think the right thoughts that lead to a right way of living. And we dispelled this notion last week because there is no way for us to think in a specific way of our own accord because all of us were born in sin. We were born sinners. And so the thoughts that we think before our salvation are going to be sinful thoughts. And the lives that we live before salvation are going to be sinful lives. So there's no way without the power of the Spirit for me to think in such a way that leads to a life that would get me to heaven. The only way to heaven is through the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, that he paid the price that I had to pay for my sin, brought me into his family, empowers me with the Holy Spirit. But now that I'm empowered with the Holy Spirit, there is a way in which I can think. I can take upon myself the thinking of Christ so as to be armored with the thoughts of Christ so that I live a certain way. So last week we talked about this thought process of being armored with the thoughts of Christ. Now this text is going to move to action, living out this idea of being in Christ. And it's going to use this phrase, self-control. And for some of us, self-control might seem almost impossible because we hear this phrase, self-control, in a worldly sense in terms of diet and exercise, right? You have to be self-controlled in what you eat. You have to be self-controlled in working out. And maybe you're like me, where having self-control, especially in terms of your diet, seems almost completely impossible. Even last night, we were out to dinner with some of our very good friends. We ended up at an Italian restaurant. And I had purposed in my mind that I was going to eat healthy. I wasn't going to indulge. And we sit down in the seat, and they come out with that bread. It smells glorious. It's soft on the inside, crunchy on the outside. They bring that little bowl of beautiful olive oil, and it's free, right? I mean, they brought it to me for free, and someone worked hard to bake this bread, it would really be insulting to them if I didn't have just one piece, right? I don't want to insult anyone, so I'll have one piece. And then one piece turned into two, and two turned into three, and then before I knew it, they were bringing me another basket of bread like they do. So this is where it gets interesting in this conversation of self-control, because I have lost the battle of worldly self-control many times, as recently as last night. And so when I start talking about self-control, I have to understand this differently than how the world would tell me what self-control is. Self-control, in a biblical sense, is living empowered by the Spirit, thinking consistent with Christ, and then having actions that are consistent with the mind, the Word of God. Not just thinking positively as a way in which to live a good life, but to have transformed thinking in terms of the power of the Spirit. So with this in our minds, I want to invite you to stand with me for a reading from the Word of God. We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 7, going to verse 11. It says this: "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. What we're going to see right away in this particular text in verse 7 is that a self-controlled, a biblically self-controlled, Spirit-empowered, self-controlled life is a life of prayer. And this call to a life of prayer is the call of every Christian. Not just some, but every Christian should be self-controlled in their life of prayer. And he starts out this particular text by reminding us that the end of all things is at hand. For those of us who are paying attention to the world around us, it seems like these words could never ring more true. It seems that things that are happening culturally would seem to indicate that the end is closer than it's ever been. And this is what we've already heard from Peter, but here's the truth for us as believers. The end of this world is not, in fact, the end. It is actually the culmination of what we've been living for. Amen? That even though this world and sin will come to an end completely, that's just the beginning for us who know and love Jesus Christ. That when this world comes to an end, everything that we've been living for in this life will be realized in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And everything that we've done in our lives that have been done to live for His glory will be realized in seeing Him face to face. Peter's already talked about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Remember, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Brothers and sisters, when the end comes from this world, that is when our inheritance begins. Amen? So here's what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Friends, we're not living for something that dies when we die. We're living for something that will only get greater in eternity. But what he's reminding us in this particular text is that the return of Christ could happen at any time. And we need to be prepared for our Savior to return at any moment. We want to live every moment with the understanding that my life could end or the Lord could return at any moment. He says, since this is the case, since the end of all things is at hand, he says, therefore, there are some certain ways in which we should live. He says, be self-controlled and be sober-minded. Now, oftentimes when we think about self-control, we think about tangible things. We think about physically not eating the bread in my illustration. But tied in with verses 1 through 6 of arming yourself with the mind of Christ, the idea of being self-controlled and sober-minded has way more to do with what I believe and what I think than what I do. Because what we know to be true is what you believe, what you love, what you think will ultimately be expressed in the way that you live. You will not live contrary to what you love. What you love and what you believe will be expressed in the way that you live. So oftentimes in the scriptures, we will see that there's a much higher concern with what we think, what we consistently think about, and what we believe to be true. Because we know in the scripture teaches that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you will live for what you love. Peter reminds us that we have to continually keep our minds cool-headed and balanced and clear to make sure that we're loving the right things as we live. We have to adopt this exile, this pilgrim mentality, that to try to put down roots solely for this life will not allow us to believe and live for what will actually matter. But he says in this particular text that there's a reason that we would be self-controlled and sober-minded, that we're after something in particular. And in verse 7, he says that we're to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, you know this to be true experientially. When you are overcome with fear and anxiety and worry, how often do you pray? Do you go to prayer while you are normally consumed with fear? Is that regular for you? It's not typically for me. Maybe it is for you, but I will tell you, in the moment in which I feel my anxiety at the highest, the first thing that's not happening in my mind is the desire to pray. But if my mind is clear, if I am operating with a sober mind, if I understand what this text is saying, my default position as a believer, no matter what, will be to pray. So this then begs the question, what would a prayer-focused mind and life look like? In other words, what does it actually look like to live self-controlled, sober-minded for our sake of our prayers? Well, it goes back again, and we've said this already, it's being armored with the armor of Christ so that our minds are clear and focused on Him. And so let me reorient my mind and hopefully reorient your mind too. So think about it like this. Is God in control of everything? It doesn't sound like you believe that. All right, let's try this again. Is God in control of everything? He absolutely is. That means that you in prayer can talk to the person who is in control of everything. You have a direct connection to the God of the universe who is in control of everything right now. And because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, you can boldly go into His throne room and bring your request to the one who has the ability to change everything. Think about the confidence that this gives us in our everyday life. This means that I can go into any situation with complete confidence in who God is, knowing that He loves me, I can commune with Him, and He's going to work out everything for my good and His glory. That's what he's getting after for us in this particular text. There is no fear or trepidation or anxiety that is necessary in the life of the believer because the God who's in control of everything hears us when we pray to him. That means that every moment that I'm faced with, I should have an attitude of prayer before I enter into that moment. That I can face anything that's going to happen the rest of this day. I can face anything that's going to happen to me tomorrow. I can go into any situation with a prayerful attitude and confidence in God. So then what should I do? I should pray. I should pray in private. I should pray in public. I should pray with other Christians. Here's a big one too. I should pray with unbelievers. You want an opportunity to share the gospel with someone who does not believe in Jesus Christ? Ask them if you can pray for them. I don't know, I have never had anyone, atheist, agnostic, different religious system, whatever, decline me praying for them. They don't do it. So what I'm suggesting to you is that do not enter any situation in which you have not at least prayed for a second to ask God to work out everything for his glory and your good. We have to see prayer as our oxygen. If I see it as completely necessary for life, I don't want to enter a situation while holding my breath. The same thing is true in the life of the believer. If I see the necessity of prayer, something that I've called to, something that is good for me, something that allows me to interact with the God of the universe, why would I not pray at every moment? You see, not only is the self-controlled life a life of prayer, a self-controlled life of the believer is a life of love. And not only is it a life of love, the love that we have, the love that we show, is actually evidence of ceasing with sin. And this is going to be significant in a moment, and I'm going to ask you, because I'm going to relay something to you that you may not have considered before. So if you are confused or you're not tracking, start thinking about what your confused face looks like. So if you're confused, I'm going to scan the audience. You shoot me your confused face, and then I'll circle back around, okay? You good? Everybody ready? You know what your confused face looks like in your mind, all right? Now I'll tell you when it's time, okay? Here we go. Sometimes there are passages that are difficult to understand, but this is not one of them. Because he enters right into verse 8, he says, above all, the highest priority of all things is to love each other earnestly. There is no fogginess in this statement. There is no lack of clarity for us. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Now, I love what Peter does in this particular text because he assumes that if you know Christ, you're already in the process of loving other people. Because it is radically inconsistent to say that you love God and then you don't love other Christians. So he assumes that a lifestyle of love is already normal for you as a Christian. But he's encouraging them to continue to keep loving each other earnestly. And this idea of earnestly means to actually inconvenience yourself or bring upon yourself a strenuous situation so as to love and serve others. Because what I'm afraid has happened in the church in the West, in the American church, is that we'll love other people when it's convenient for us. We'll love other people when it doesn't really cost us something. But that is not the love that's talked about in the scriptures. The love that's expressed here is a love that images the love of Christ. Remember what extents Christ went to love us. He stepped down from the glories of heaven. He lived here in this sin-cursed world perfectly, was beaten, bruised, falsely accused, and then murdered upon the cross to show his love for us. I think it's safe to say that Christ inconvenienced himself a little bit to love us. But brothers and sisters, this is the pattern that we're to emulate, that we would extend ourselves in loving and serving others. This is even consistent, right, with the two greatest commandments that Jesus gave in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, that there should be such an extreme love and commitment to God that is then expressed in love to others. And what does the commandment say? Not just love them conveniently, but love them as I would love myself. That is an extreme love, right? Because let's be honest. One time, the great theologian Terrell Owens said, I love me some me. And that's true. I think I probably love myself more than anyone else loves me. Just being honest. But maybe my wife does, right? She's got to really love me to have stuck out 21 years with living with me, let's be honest. But I know I love myself. And if you're honest, you do things that are consistent with loving yourself. The level that we're called to love is the same way and the same extreme in which I would want to be loved. But he goes on in this particular passage to raise this level of love in our own minds, because he says love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I think we're actually meant to understand this in two ways. The love of Jesus Christ in his sacrificial atonement for us covered our sins completely and for all time. Amen? You with that? Good? Okay. Not only does the love that he showed us in his death, burial, and resurrection cover a multitude of sins, the way in which we love each other encourages relationship with each other so that even if we were to sin against each other, it doesn't terminate the relationship with each other. That as we live life together, there's going to be a time in which you're going to do something that I don't like. And in fact, you may even sin against me, or I may actually even sin against you. But in love, I can overlook your sin against me in such a way to live consistently for the cause of Christ and not end our relationship. This is actually a quotation. This particular phrase is a quotation of Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, but only the second part of the verse. The first part of Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 says this: hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. It's this idea that you can hate someone, you can be as angry with them as you possibly want to, and it's never going to lead you back to love. It's only going to continue to perpetuate strife. But if I live in a way that reflects the love that Christ has given me, a person can sin against me and I can still love them because of the love that Christ has given me. Now, I want to be very careful inside of this, because there's something that's happened in the culture that's actually not biblically consistent, right? A few years ago, we started hearing this phrase, tolerance. Are you guys familiar with this? Tolerance, though, mutated into acceptance. So it started out that I just need to be tolerant of how other people live, and now it's moved to the point where if I don't actually advocate for the way in which they want to live, the problem's with me, not with them. Friend, that is not what overlooking sins in love means. The scriptures are still consistent. When you go to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 22, what we find is that the way that we love God and we love each other is we confront people in their sin. We do it lovingly. We love them as a person without accepting the sin that they have against God. But I think all too often in the church, we make people sin against God more of a sin against me than it is against God. And so I have a very difficult time loving someone who lives inconsistent with the Word of God because I think they're sinning against me more than they are against God. And friends, this cannot be true of the church. We must see the word clearly and in love do whatever we can to call people to repentance, all while still loving them. It is not advocating for someone who lives opposite of the world, of the word, but also at the same time, it's not trying to take out the vengeance of the Lord upon them. That's not our job. Our job is to call them to repentance and then love them while we're doing it. This is consistent with even 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Many of you have memorized these first seven verses of 1 Corinthians 13. At least maybe you're familiar with them. It's often referred to as the love chapter. But in verse 7, he says this is what love does. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So that as we interact with each other, especially in the body of Christ, my first reaction isn't hatred or strife towards someone, but it's to assume the best as I lovingly confront them in what potentially could be sin. Now, here's the part where it may start to get a little complicated, okay? So you've got your confused face ready just in case, right? All right? Good? Okay. What I want you to consider inside of this is that sin is always social. Confused face yet? I'll explain that to you. Sin, by its very nature, is never private. As much as I want to believe that I can hold on to and hide a certain sin from everyone else, it will always have a social impact inside of the church and to God. It's always going to have ramifications of a social nature. Because in part, I mean, the argument that he's going to make is that you've been given a spiritual gift to serve inside of the church. And if you are living in sin, you will not exercise the gift that you've been given inside of the church and thereby rob the grace that is meant to be extended to the church through you because of your sin. We know this to be true all the way back to Genesis. The sin of Adam and the sin of Eve has a social ramification. It impacts all of society for all of time because sin enters into the world through the sin of Adam and Eve. And then that pattern repeats itself. Husband, father, when I am trying to hide sin, I do not love my wife as Christ loved the church, and I don't disciple my kids well. Single person, think about it in terms of even your relationship with your friends or your relationship with your parents. You don't respond to them biblically when you're trying to hide sin. There is a bigger impact to your sin than just affecting you. In fact, this particular passage, coupled with the last one, says that the way in which we love each other shows that we're ceased with sin. Remember, as believers, those who have suffered have ceased with sin. And we've seen all throughout the letter that we're to be holy as he is holy. One of the ways that we love each other corporately is that you make war against your sin so as to live in such a way with other believers consistent with the gospel. You, me, I'll say me, I won't even say you, and then you can adapt this however you want. I don't love you when I live in sin. Because then I can't be the pastor that you've called, that God's called me to be, that you expect from me, that the scriptures call me to. We can't continue in sin, even of a private nature, and say that we love God and love each other. It's not true. But the beautiful part of understanding what the scriptures say in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we're done with sin. The sins of our past don't have to continue forward because we're no longer sinners by nature. Remember, just in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For who has suffered with the flesh has ceased with sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Don't forget either, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, brother and sister. And that healing is expressed in the way that we love each other inside of the body of Christ. And it's also how we corporately show that we are done with sin. The Christian life is not meant to be one that's lived privately as an individual. It's meant to be lived corporately together with other Christians. Let me suggest to you that part of loving each other well is always being ready to forgive. That what should be common amongst the believers is love that is expressed in forgiveness. Remember, we understand forgiveness because of Christ's forgiveness. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 remind us that we're to forgive as he has forgiven us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 makes this transition in our thinking that Christ showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Here's the point that I'm making, and this is the transition that's going to happen in verse 9. If I tell you that I love you, but then you have no evidence that I love you. If I say that I love you, and then I come to your house and set it on fire, how much do you think I love you? Now, if we're all part of an insurance scheme to get you insurance money and I helped you, actually, again, that's not a good analogy, right? But if I say that I love you and then I never express that love to you, how would you even know if I loved you or not? The point that this passage is about to make is that our love should have a tangible look to it. That there should be a way in which I would say, I love you in Christ, and then you would experience that love of Christ through me and to each other. He says in verse 9, show hospitality to one another. Now, let's put this in the context in which this is written. In this time, there is no Marriott, there is no Hyatt, there is no Motel 6 or wherever you like to stay when you travel. And so when a Christian would travel, when anyone would travel, they were dependent upon the hospitality, the kindness of others, to have a place to stay if they were traveling somewhere where there wasn't family. And so Peter is telling them that there should be this practical extension of love that looks like you would even inconvenience yourself to help others. Now, again, this is radically antithetical to what we're hearing and seeing in the world today, because this is pressing into this idea that when I am done with work, this is what's being communicated in the world, when I am done with work, my time after my work time is my time. That when I go home, I should relax by sitting down and doing whatever you do, whatever it is, or maybe you do all kinds of other activities. When this text radically confronts that and says that if you are going to love Christ and you're going to love others, you should actually inconvenience yourself to use the resources that God's given you to be a blessing to others. But here's what this particular text, and again, I love how the text, because of God's understanding of who we are as people, cuts right to the quick of things. And again, I'll just confess to you, and then if this happens to be you also, then you can roll with it, okay? There are times that I have attempted to extend myself in hospitality to others, and about 15 minutes into someone being into my house to have dinner with me, I don't want them there anymore. I'm being honest, all right? You don't have to nod your head or say amen if you've experienced this. And it's not anybody in this room, okay? All right, let's be clear. It's not any of you. I love all of you. What happens in that moment? My heart doesn't want to worship the Lord. My heart wants to worship me. And any attempt that I've made to serve someone else, in a sense, is voided because I'm not doing it as an act of worship to God. He says we have to serve, we have to be hospitable to others without grumbling. With this idea that doing the will of the Lord and serving others is greater than me ever being served. I will not find satisfaction in serving myself, but I will have complete joy and satisfaction and happiness in serving the Lord as I love and serve other people. But here I want to recircle back to this idea just to impress it upon you even further. Do you, brother and sister, see the social nature of your sin? You see, one of the biggest lies that we've believed is that sin can be private and it doesn't hurt anyone else. And this seems such a strange concept because every one of us knows that we're not supposed to sin, right? No? You think it's okay to sin all the time? Does everyone know you're not supposed to sin? Okay, amen. All right, good. But for some reason, I have believed in my life, and maybe you have too, that a little bit of sin is okay. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. But the problem with this particular text, the thing that we're confronted with, is that my sin will affect someone else. If nothing else, it will have a radical impact on my relationship with God. You see, what he's going to continue to make in these next verses is that when we live in hidden sin, we will not serve and love each other like God has called us to. Because not only is the Christian life to be a Christian life that is self-controlled in prayer, self-controlled in love, it's also self-controlled life of ministry to the church. And this is where he brings it all home for us for the goal of glorifying God. Now, I love verse 10 because it's a reminder. It says that each has received a gift. Because there's been times where I've interacted with those who would claim to be believers and they would say, I just don't know what my gift is to serve in the church. I don't even have a gift, right? I don't have this particular gift. And the funny part is they've never tried. They don't even know if they're gifted in that way or not. But what we do know from this particular passage is that spiritual gifts, this has to resonate in your mind. Spiritual gifts are channels through which God's grace comes to the church. So let me say this again, and I'm going to say it in another way. Spiritual gifts are channels through which God's grace comes to the church. That means that you, brother and sister, as part of this church, in the spiritual gift that you've been given, are actually a channel by which God ministers his grace to the church consistently. So if I'm living in private sin, grace, or even public sin, the grace that God intends to minister to his church through me is blocked. That I'm actually preventing blessing to others in the church because of my sin. And again, we see on full display the social nature of sin. And just in case, to be very clear, the gifts that you have been given are meant to build up the church. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 14:12. So with yourselves, since you are eager to manifest the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. It says here in this particular passage in 1 Peter 4, that we're to be good stewards of God's varied grace. That we're to see the spiritual gifts that we've been given as something that we're to be administrators of. that according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, that it is required of stewards that they may be found faithful. We've been given stewardships of these spiritual gifts. Now, I want to pause for a moment to hopefully give some clarity about a particular issue. And you're going to have to do a little bit of research on your own after this. But oftentimes, again, there's quite a bit of confusion about spiritual gifts. And so what I want to do is just give you some passages for you to look and see what the scriptures describe as spiritual gifts, okay? This, in 1 Peter chapter 4, it is actually one of six passages that list spiritual gifts. Here they are. 1 Corinthians 7:7, 1 Corinthians 12:7-11, 1 Corinthians 12:28, Ephesians 4:11-16, and Romans 12:6-8. Now, what you're going to notice about each one of these lists is that each one of these lists has something that the other lists do not, which tells us that none of these lists are meant to be exhaustive in nature, that I shouldn't just look at these particular lists and go, well, this is every spiritual gift there is, and so if I don't fit into this list, then it must mean I don't have a spiritual gift. But what's very helpful about this passage in 1 Peter is that it seems that he breaks the gifts down into two main categories, the gift of speaking and the gift of serving. And we actually even see that expressed in the offices of the church. You have elders who are supposed to be capable to speak, and then you have deacons who are supposed to be capable to serve. One is a speaking ministry, the other is a service ministry. But he says some amazing things in this particular passage that have to sink down into our hearts and minds. He says, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Now, I'm going to get on a soapbox for a minute. Much of what you see in modern preaching is not speaking the oracles of God. What you see is my six ideas about how you should live. And do you know how to tell whether or not they're speaking the oracles of God? It's very simple. It's not complicated. You go right here. This is the truth. This is the word of God. If it is not consistent with the oracles, the spoken and written word of God, we dismiss it. This topic actually terrifies me as the regular preacher of this church, because the only authority that I have is from the word of God. I have no authority outside of that. And so I want to be very careful. And Pastor Matt and I spend a lot of time talking about what it looks like to carefully deliver to you the word, the oracles of God. Because I never want to give you something that's inconsistent with the truth of the word of God. I want you to know what the word of God says. I want to take seriously the fact that this office of speaking the word of God is so serious that I will be held accountable from the very words that I speak in this pulpit to you. And that is a matter that we have to take seriously. But he says that there, whoever speak as the one who speaks the oracles of God. But then there's this next thing that's tied right to it. He says, whoever serves by the strength God supplies. Now, there's a beautiful connection that's being made here, because oftentimes what happens is the one who is the primary teacher, i.e. me, ends up being elevated in the way that they're viewed in the church. But this particular passage says that both of them are serving on behalf of God by the strength of God. So the person who teaches and preaches regularly does not have more of an intrinsic value in the church than the person who sweeps the floors and cleans the toilets. All of those are necessary to serve the body of Christ together and are as equally important in the service of God and his people. Because let me go again on a sidebar here. If you elevate me or any pastor to a high level of status, you're going to be disappointed. It's going to happen. I am going to disappoint you. And thank you for not saying amen. I appreciate that. But it's going to happen. This is why it's so necessary for us to see this cycle of love happening, that we would love each other, we would overlook sins against each other, we would operate in such a way that would strive to glorify God and not self. Because we need each other to do this Christian life together in such a way that brings only God glory. The church has been uniquely knitted together by God with the spiritual gifts that you have, the spiritual gifts that I have, the spiritual gifts that we all have to magnify God's name in Westbury and Long Island. That's what he's brought us together to do. And he tells us exactly again the purpose. He gives us the strength. He gives us the words. Why? In everything God may be glorified. The entire aim of our lives together and separately has to be the glory of God. Now, there's something very interesting that he ends this passage with, something that can resonate in our minds. It says, to him belong glory and dominion and forever and ever, amen. Brothers and sisters, God will be glorified. It is not a question of whether or not he will be glorified. The question is, are you going to get on the train that's headed to heaven of glorifying him all the way? He's going to be glorified anyways. We might as well just glorify him together on the way to him being glorified. There's no doubt. Peter repeats this over and over again, that God is as powerful as he claims to be, and that Jesus has been given the position of authority that he deserves. He just said this in a few verses ago in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Remember, Jesus, after his resurrection, went into heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Friend, the angels, the authorities, and the powers are already subject to Jesus. You and I can be subject to him too by bringing him glory the whole way. He has empowered you, brothers and sisters, through the power of his Holy Spirit to glorify him and magnify him in your prayer, in the way that we love each other, and the way that we serve each other. This is our joy that we get to do until either the Lord returns or we go home. He takes us home to meet him with him. This is our joy that you can do this. Not on your own power, not just through your own way of thinking, not just through your own way of living, but by being empowered to do the word of God according to the will of God. But this section begs this question, brother and sister. How are you using your gifts to serve the church and glorify God? And maybe a better question is, are you using your gifts to serve the church and glorify God? We have to continually be asking how the Lord would have us serve him inside of the body and then take physical, tangible steps to use the gifts that he's given us to steward to his glory inside of the body. Now, last week, I issued you a challenge to conduct a thought experiment, that you would take the time to think about what you think about, and then to record what dominates your thinking. And I challenge you to move from anxious, worried, worldly thinking into thinking about two things, namely Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and our life and death and the coming judgment. This is the way in which we need to see the world, is that Jesus Christ is the only way that you can have any hope in this life and the next. And because of that, we need to see everyone through the lens of eternity meaning everyone is going to spend eternity somewhere. Some will spend their eternity in heaven worshiping God forever, and others will spend eternity in hell separated from God for all eternity. And it's our call to live according to his word so as to see either everyone as a believer to be encouraged or an unbeliever to be evangelized. And so now this particular week, I want you to take a step from just thinking to action. Remember, love is something that is an action-based idea. It begins in our minds and our hearts as the Spirit changes us into the image of God and then empowers us to live out what he's doing in our hearts. Let me suggest to you, if we're going to live in accordance with this particular passage, the first step that you may need to take is to discipline your mind and life to be consistently in prayer. Again, see life through the lens of Christ and the coming judgment, and then pray. You and I, we cannot save people from judgment. I have no means, I have nothing that I can give you that will save you from the judgment of God except the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing. And I need to be consistently in prayer for those that I know that do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that he would call them to himself, and that he would use me as a vessel to communicate the gospel to him. Let me suggest to you, there's a prayer that I pray, because oftentimes I let my emotions get worked up when I know I'm about to go into a situation that's going to be difficult. And I don't necessarily think this way. So I think it's helpful to memorize a prayer, to memorize something that you would say before you step into that situation. Let me give you a short one, and then you can edit this however you would like. Here's what I've been praying recently. God, help me to honor you above all in this situation and to not live for the world, but help me to live for heaven. I want to constantly be praying that before I step into any situation, because it does two things. One, it reminds me that God is powerful enough to just change that situation if he wills. But two, it helps me see that situation through the lens of eternity so that I know that I'm called to do something specific in that situation. So discipline your mind and life to constantly be in prayer. Two, here's the next challenge, and I want to issue this even today before you leave. Remember, we talked about one of the ways in which we show our break from sin is that we would tangibly love other people. And so I want to challenge you to do that this week, and maybe you would even do that today before you would leave here. And don't make this more complicated than it needs to be. The love of Christ can be ministered to someone else in some of the most simple ways. Text message, telephone call. For me, I feel the love of Christ in a chocolate chip cookie. No, actually, don't do that, please. I'm trying to be good on my diet. But you understand what I mean. There are tangible ways in which you could care for someone, show them the love of Christ, and then do something really weird, pray with them. Pray with them. Start small and let it grow over time. And then here's the last call to action. I want to challenge you, and men, I would challenge you this on two levels, if you've never considered it this way. Make a list of how you can graciously use the gifts God has gifted you to bless the church. Husbands, fathers, we should be doing this not just on a personal level, but on a family level also. We should be thinking diligently about how God has entrusted to our care a family, a wife, a children who have gifts that can be ministered inside of the body, and then we help them be enabled to do those things. Now, I want to stress this again to you, just so it's very clear in your mind. God intends to minister to the church through you. Not just me, but you. And when we don't use our gifts to minister to the church, we are blocking the grace of God that he intends to be ministered to his church. We've got to see the seriousness of that. In this particular passage, he's broken down spiritual gifts into two categories, teaching and serving. Let me say, if you're here today and you have the desire to want to teach, you think maybe you have the gift of teaching, we would love to be able to help you develop that. We would love to come alongside you and help you in that process. But that's not normal. That's not the normal gifting inside of the church. Normal gifting typically looks like physically serving the church. Now, I would encourage you to even think about how potentially you could tangibly use the gifts God's given you to be of service to the church, to build the church up. But let me suggest to you that the first way that you can begin serving the church and others in the church is to take them before the Lord in prayer. That the first step would be you consistently praying for myself, Pastor Matt, our deacons, and our church as a whole. That you would persist in prayer of lifting our church up, that God would see us grow and see the gospel go forward. And I want to just do that now. We've got several things that are coming up over the next couple weeks and months. One of them you already heard about was our family Bible camp. You know, it's our strong desire as your pastors to see young people, children, profess Christ in the Lord and then spend their whole life following after him. And we want to do everything that we can to declare the gospel to our children, but also equip you as parents to be able to train your children in godliness. And so I want to just take our upcoming events, that particular one, before the Lord in prayer and ask him to give us wisdom as we move forward. And as things continue to open up, as COVID numbers continue to go down, we're going to roll out more and more things that we believe will be helpful in our church growing and impacting the community. And so I want to just go before the Lord now in prayer about this matter. And I would ask you to begin praying, too, that God would put upon your heart and open your eyes to how you, inside of the body, can use the gifts that he's given you to be a blessing to the church to see it grow. So will you stand with me now? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that you have given us your precious word, that you've given us your precious son, that you've enabled us through the power of your spirit to live lives marked by prayer, marked by love, and marked by service, all for your glory. Lord, we're trying to plan and strategize what is the best way to bring you glory inside of our church, but we recognize that without your power, all of our efforts are worthless. We can work as hard as we possibly can, and yet if we've not brought these matters before you and entrusted your working, they will not accomplish what we hope they accomplish. And so now we come before you and ask, Lord, that you would help us to come together as a body, that you would help us to be united in love, united in prayer, and united in service to see you glorified. We're asking that you would help us do that even this summer in our family Bible camp, that as we bring together parents and children around your word, that we would see the gospel go forward, we would see people saved, we would see parents equipped to bring you glory above all else. Lord, help us. Help us when we're tempted to live in strife, to live contrary to your word. Convict us of sin. Even if there's someone here today, Lord, who is living in a private sin, Lord, help them to see the effects of that sin, not just on themselves, but on all of us, on the body, on your church. May they repent even today and begin to turn away from their sin and turn towards you and toward the church in love and service. Lord, help us even today to not see ourselves as more important as anyone else, but to see your call to love each other and to serve each other. Help us, Lord. Help us to see the world through the lens of eternity, that we would love each other as we're gathered here as a body, and that we would love those in the world who do not know you, that we would call them to repentance. Lord, no matter what happens, no matter what the future holds, we know you are good, and we know that you will be glorified. Help us to glorify you with every moment of our lives. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.